Today we will be studying the rationalist and the spiritualist. We will not go on to the pietist at this point, and we will do that next week when we study the 13 colonies. I think it's going to fit well, and so I kind of had that decision to make. Do I really cram a bunch in here, or do I just have a little bit less? So we'll see how long we end up going with this study. I think it's better that I go a little shorter than that I go too long and have to give way too much information. But we're going to be covering three different ways in which people are seeking to find truth, or also seeking to follow after the truth. That's another way that we could define this. You have the rationalist here, who is going to be very intellectual, very much focused on philosophical thought. You're going to have the spiritualist. Nah, not at all. Not the way the spiritualist is going to be seeking after truth. And you will see that these are completely different ways of looking at truth and seeking after God. Some of the rationalists you'll find are not even interested in seeking after God. Some of the spiritualists you will find are clearly worshiping a different God. Well, we're going to start off with the rationalist. Just to let you know beforehand, we covered a lot of the topics that we're going to talk about in this rationalist study in our study over apologetics. We dealt with a lot of these. I'm not going to take a lot of time to walk through these in depth. So some of these you may say, well, you should have gone into more detail. I don't. Each one of these that we could spend 30 minutes on, and we're not going to make it through it if we do that. We have spent more time on these subjects, and you can readily go and listen to that, which we've already done. But first is the rationalist option, this is a quote from René Descartes. It says, "The reasoning, simple and easy to understand, that geometricians used to reach their most difficult demonstrations had made me think that all can be encompassed by human knowledge is linked to the same fashion." So René Descartes is someone who believed that you could seek after God in the same way in which you're answering a math problem that, you know, like you're working through the Pythagorean theorem, and I can just plug in a squared and b squared, and I'm going to get c squared, and that's going to be my solution to God. And we already know that there are certain problems with that. Number one, we're merely looking at general revelation. And so general revelation, what it can do is give you enough information to condemn yourself. But general revelation cannot give you enough information to be saved. You cannot be saved merely through general revelation. It requires a special revelation from God, and He has communicated that to us through His Word. Next, this is from our book by Gonzalez. I'm going to quote him many times through this because there's a lot of points that he does a really good job of covering these, and he does a really good job in how he lays out the flow of rationalism, where you start off here with more of a focus on God, and you kind of gradually go down in this decline to where you get to David Hume, and David Hume's basically saying there's no evidence that there's a God whatsoever. Gonzalez says, "Rationalism, an attitude characterized by an interest in the world and by its confidence in the powers of reason." And that was the focus of rationalism, not upon the Word of God given by, you know, various men throughout a long history within a cultural context, given within a particular language, communicated by men, even their own personalities, demonstrated throughout that which was written, however, still coming from God. Not the perspective that the rationalist takes in coming to conclusions about God. I will say this: they are fascinating to listen to and to think about how they came to certain thoughts that they have. The roots of rationalism began because of, and this is from Gonzalez, but people like Albert the Great and Thomas Aquinas, two people we've covered previously in church history, and these were people who had introduced Aristotelian philosophy as a tool for understanding Christian theology. Aristotelian philosophy emphasized sense perception. I've used this picture before. I love this picture because what you have here is on your left, you have Plato, and on your right, you have Aristotle. And you have Plato pointing up and Aristotle with his hand as though he's pointing toward, you know, that around him or pointing toward the earth. And I love these pictures that demonstrate that it's like a picture of someone that someone's made, but then it also demonstrates something about their philosophy or their religion or some great accomplishment they had in their life. And that's what you have here. You have Plato with his focus upon the other world, in this world being a copy of that which is in the other world, as above, so below. We've talked about that. And you have Aristotle who comes behind him and kind of says no, and he puts an emphasis upon this world here and how we understand things. We're not going into any more detail than that at this moment. But at the Renaissance, there was a big emphasis upon the powers of reason and the powers of sense perception. And this is evidenced through many of the inventions that were made during that time. People began to ponder and to think more. People also, the economy changed a little bit during that time, and you began to have people that had time within their life to sit and to ponder and to think. Because that's one thing that I always, whenever I was in school and studying the Greek philosophers and how, you know, Plato would just sit around all day long philosophizing, that's a luxury. You know, the average peasant doesn't have that opportunity just to sit around and philosophize all day long. And so even during this time period going through the Renaissance, the economy was beginning to change in some ways, and people that would not have had such an opportunity were beginning to have such an opportunity. I'm going to begin with Descartes and Cartesian rationalism. Descartes lived from 1596 to 1650. Gonzalez characterizes his philosophy as a philosophical system that was based on great confidence in mathematical reason, joined to a profound distrust of all that was not absolutely certain. Who here has read anything from Descartes when you were in college? Wow. Okay. Well, I will now be introducing you to Descartes. I had to read his book when I was in college. So, okay. He approached philosophy like you would approach mathematical theorems, only accepting within his philosophy that which can be absolutely proven to be true. And so we started off with a question, and what is the one question that he said, what is the one question that I can be absolutely certain of that is true? And the first thing that he was sure of, that he could be absolutely certain of, was that he existed. He was absolutely certain. One thing is for sure, but I mean, one thing, there could be many things that I might not be sure about, but one thing that is absolutely certain, he said, is that I exist. Gonzalez says he could doubt everything, but not the doubting subject, not doubting that the subject existed. And his Latin phrase is cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And this is to be understood like, I think, therefore I know that I am. That would be a better way to understand it. Not that I think and then I am existing. That's not what he's saying. I think, therefore, I am someone who is thinking. So although he was certain that there was something thinking that existed, at this point within his philosophy, I'm going to begin to say some of this, and I'm going to see some of your faces go, now what? Just go with it. These are philosophers. This is what philosophers do. And it's important that we walk through this and see this, because some of what we're talking about here is these are philosophies that have made their way into Western civilization, and they have impacted even the way believers and unbelievers approach the thoughts of theology. He wasn't certain at this point, though, that he had a body. So he can be absolutely certain that he is a thing that is thinking, but he's not absolutely certain that he has a body. So his first conclusion was that he existed and he was thinking. He therefore came to a second conclusion, and that is that God existed. So if I exist and I am thinking, logically, there is a God. And here's how he came to that. He thought in his mind of a more perfect being than himself. and in thinking in his mind that there could be a more perfect being in himself, that thought could not have come from himself. That must have come from someone else. And so therefore that someone else, where that thought came from, is God. This is very similar to the ontological argument. We're not going to walk through the ontological argument now, but we dealt with that specifically in our Sunday school lesson, Apologetics as Proof, Part 2. And the ontological argument is, just in that simple way that I just said it, is that you can imagine that there is such a perfect being as God. The fact that you can have that thought is evidence that there is a God. That's too simplistic, and I go through it in more detail within that Sunday school lesson that we had almost 2 years ago. But after he proved the existence of his mind, and he proved the existence of God, he was now ready to go forward and prove the existence of the rest of the world. His philosophy was very offensive to many of the theologians of this time, and Aristotelian philosophy was the way that they desired to approach theology during this time, and they didn't see how this idea of universal doubt as a starting place would not end up in heresy, and that was the main concern. This led to a debate over the soul and the body. One of the unforeseen, and this is not something that I'm going to solve here sitting before you, so don't be waiting for me to explain to you how the soul and the body and all of that communicates and works through itself. But this became a controversy at this time that I don't think Descartes intended for it to be. And it led to a series of three different views on the soul. The one is occasionalism, monism, and pre-established harmony. The first one, occasionalism, and this is the, how exactly do the soul and the body work themselves out? Because he's now undercutting this idea of Aristotelian philosophy, and they're, how do these substances work themselves out? And occasionalism is the question of how does the soul and the body work out? And it, occasionalism says the body and the soul do not communicate directly, but only through divine intervention. So that is the way in which your soul and your body communicate. I know none of you have ever been sitting at home and thought, how is it that my soul and my body interact and all of this works out? But this was a major thought that occurred during this time period. The problem with this philosophy here was that they didn't feel like it explained enough. The next one is known as monism. It denies that the soul and the body are of a different substance. It basically says that, well, they're the same exact things. It's kind of like I'm looking at an apple. An apple can be red, an apple can be round, and you're just looking at different attributes of the same thing. And the next one was pre-established harmony, and that is that God created the mind and the soul in community, made them as something that communicates from the very beginning, and that is simplifying that. Yes, I will. Monism is it denies that the soul and the body are different substances, because that was they're dealing with how is that these different substances are interacting with each other. So the one says, well, occasionalism, they interact with each other because God intervenes and causes them to communicate with each other. The second person says, monism, that they don't have to communicate with each other because they're the same substance. Your body and soul are the exact same substance, kind of like an apple. I wouldn't say, how is it that an apple is red and round? Well, those are just two attributes of the apple. So he used I don't have the person down that made this one. It was I forgot who initiated monism, but he used the example of God in the world, and he said, well, God is in the universe and the universe is one, but yet God is in the universe. But that was confusing to people, because Christians consider God to be something that is outside of the universe, or not a part of the universe, because God created the universe. Last one's pre-established harmony. God had created the mind and the soul to communicate with one another from the beginning. This is by the philosopher Leibniz, and it's way more complicated than this. He has this whole theory that there's these little monads that exist and are communicating with each other, and it's not that easy to understand. Which Next leads us to empiricism, which is kind of what Descartes got started with his philosophy. We have John Locke. John Locke had studied Descartes. He agreed with him in some areas. However, he did not believe that there were innate ideas that one could discover merely by looking at oneself. So we're beginning to go, the rationalists begin to focus more and more upon sense perception. What is it that I can absolutely know through that which I study? And Locke held that all knowledge that you have is a result of experience. And he has two ways that he lays this out. Outer experience, which is that which our senses experience, and inner experience, that which comes about from the functioning of your mind. It led him to three forms of knowledge. Knowledge of ourselves, which is existing within the inner experience, outer realities, that around us, which we experience in God, which he argues is proven by the existence of self and its experiences. Locke was not a person who was big on special revelation. Locke believed that Christianity was the greatest of religions. However, he did not believe that it added anything of importance that could not have been gained by reason and judgment. Now, Locke's religion is one that is known as deism. Locke's thoughts led to the belief known as what we call deism, which is its logical outworking. If ultimately I can know all that there is to know about God through sense perception, if I can know all that is necessary to know about Christianity merely through my sense perception, why is Scripture of such importance? There was great debates during this time over religion, and they had seen numerous wars that had been fought. And kind of here's what happens. I mean, if we can come to these same great understandings and knowledge, apart from having the baggage that they believed that they had with Christianity, then why not just drop the religion? And that's exactly what began to happen with empiricism. Lord Hebert of Shrewsbury, I probably didn't pronounce that right, but he held that all true religion must be universal. This is his quote. He says, "Such religion is not based on particular revelations nor on historical events, but rather on natural instincts in every human being." So basically, within each of you, there's some kind of a light. Now, that's going to be intellectual light. We're going to get to the spiritualists. They're going to talk about an inner light, but they're talking not about an intellectual light. He held the five doctrines, and I do not think that these in any way are able to be held up by deism, but there's an existence of God. We're obligated to worship God. There's an ethical requirements of such worship. There's a need for repentance, and there's rewards and judgment. And he believed that there could be divine revelation. However, such revelation cannot violate any of these five doctrines. And this is where you begin to get into these deists that just choose to chop up portions of the Bible. Deists that just decide, we don't need this, or we're going to use this, we don't need this. It's one famous one that we have, a very great man in many ways, but his name was Thomas Jefferson. And you can go on the internet and you can read his Thomas Jefferson Bible. That there were things in the Bible that don't fit into this cookie cutter that exists here within the deist worldview, and that's what he did, is he cut out these things that he did not believe fit in there and republished it. And I don't know how many he sold, but he did publish it. Deists stood against the dogmatism of theologians, and also they stood against the simple skepticism that dismissed the existence of God. Orthodox Christians, however, were very uncomfortable with this perspective, understandably so. But there was a... This was a starting point here where people began to seek to find truth about God without using any scripture whatsoever. So the major critic that's going to come up against the deist is a man named David Hume. And he has a major, and I think in many ways, a very strong critique of empiricism. Hume was a great critic of Locke and the empiricist. Hume believed that the scope of true knowledge was much smaller than what the rationalist claimed to be true. Gonzalez says this. He says, "What those philosophers thought they could affirm on the basis of observation and reason had no such basis, but was simply the result of irrational mental habits." And that is what Hume believed about the empiricist. So let's go through a couple examples. Instead of me just giving you definitions of what Hume believed, let's walk through a couple of his examples here. So, for instance, the empiricist may have said that, they say, have you seen an apple before? Yes, I have seen an apple before. However, David Hume would come up and say, no, you haven't seen an apple before. You've merely perceived an apple. You've perceived the color. You've perceived the taste. Maybe you've perceived the texture and the flavor. But you cannot say that you've actually seen the substance of the apple. Gonzalez says, pure empirical reason does not allow us to affirm that there are such things as substance in which reside in various attributes in which we perceive. How can you say that you fully have seen the full substance of the apple? You only have that for which you have perceived. The problem is that within the empirical point of view, there's not a foundation whereby they can have these absolutes. There is such a point of view. There is such a view within the Christian worldview, but there's not within this deistic worldview. So Hume is making a really good point here. You that are merely standing on your own empiricism, you don't have a foundation for that which you're claiming to have such certitude of. Cause and effect is another assumption that David Hume criticized. I don't have an example of it, but another one of the examples was, suppose you have two billiard balls that are there, and you hit the cue ball, and it hits the one, and then the other ball is now sitting in the place of the other one that was there previously, and you would say, well, what happened? And so the empiricist would say, I saw what happened. You hit the cue ball, it hit this other ball, and now this ball is sitting in its place. I have certitude of that because I have seen that. But Hume would say, well, you're just assuming that your senses are corresponding to the world around you. You don't really know that that's what happened. How do you know that there wasn't another force that went in there and moved the one ball and put the other one in its place? How do you know that your mind didn't just play a trick on you? What is your certitude that these things occur? Now, within the Christian worldview, we can't have such certitude. We can have such certitude because God is a God of order. I'm looking at some of your faces and some of you are like, wait a minute. You can't have certitude, so don't walk out of here saying, how do I even know, that I was even told that by Aaron today? No, you can know that because you have it. You can have certitude that the sun will come up tomorrow because you have a God that has created order within the deist worldview. You didn't have the empirical worldview. You don't have such certitude. You say, well, this has happened so many times. Well, how do you know what's going to happen next time? That's the question that David Hume would ask you. How do you know for sure? So this causes a problem for the deists, because the deists prove that God exists because of their own sense perception. Now here's the problem. If sense perception is not purely rational, that knocks out the deist argument for the existence of God, which is that the existence of God can be known merely through your own sense perception. So therefore, from Hume's perspective, it's no longer necessary to assume that someone made the world, since cause and effect are, according to Hume, irrational assumptions. Also, even speaking of God and the soul were of little meaning, since they're merely attributes and not the substance of what can be understood. I think Hume does a good job of dismantling a lot of the problems within the deist argument. However, his theories, this is where I want you to focus on this part here, is that his theories are inconsistent with the way that he lived his life. All right, he says that you can't know for sure that, what happens here is going to happen again. You don't know for sure the sun's going to come up, but he plans his life as though the sun is going to come up. His perspective is not consistent with the way that he regularly lives his life. So he does a good job of criticizing the deist. He does a good job at showing that the deist had basically continued to erect this giant house upon a foundation that they were just basically taking a jackhammer to. So they're destroying this foundation upon which they are just continuing to build this great edifice. And Hume just kind of came by and pushed the whole thing over because there was no real foundation under it anymore. They had no basis to have this great cathedral. Think of a great cathedral that, you know, someone just eroded the foundation. The whole thing would just come crumbling down. That's all Hume did. But the problem is, Hume doesn't have a foundation either. And yet he has his own life that he is building upon, that which he's criticizing in others. He's still living a life. That which he says he's not doing, he ends up doing. So this led to a man named Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant lived from 1724 to 1804, and he was a rational philosopher who claims to have been awakened from his slumber by David Hume. Cartesian philosophy had not overcome the difficulty of communication between the substances. How is it that one substance and another substance interact with one another? And Hume had criticized the basis of rationalism, which argues that only valid knowledge is that which comes through sense experience. However, this led to no valid understanding of cause and effect or the idea of substance. So how is it that Hume can justify the fact that he uses cause and effect daily in his life, but within his philosophy, it cannot be justified? Kant argues that there's no innate knowledge within the mind. So Kant comes at it from a different perspective than Descartes. He says there's not knowledge in the mind, but rather there's a fundamental structure in which we place data for our sense perception into. And that, you know what, that kind of makes sense. There is within your brain a way in which to interpret the world. And you only interpret a certain amount of it. You don't interpret everything that is existing at one time. Think about it as though you're in a room and it's a certain temperature. You don't really notice the temperature around you. But if then there begins to be a cold breeze on one side of you, you begin to notice that. But if the whole room was that temperature over there, then you wouldn't have noticed the difference of temperature. And so your brain is kind of structured in such a way that you interpret certain information in certain ways. There's incredible amounts of information that you could be thinking upon at any one time. I mean, think about just this pulpit in front of me. Within this pulpit, there are, I don't know, billions of atoms. Maybe there's more than that. Maybe there's trillions of atoms. I don't even know how much space atoms take up. But there's a bunch of atoms that are within this pulpit. And within those atoms, there are electrons that are going around the nucleus of the nucleus of those atoms. And those electrons are going around, not in consistent orbits, but they're going around in orbit this way, and they consistently go around in different orbits. And you within your brain would not even be able to contemplate all of that information, even just within this pulpit that is within front of me here. Well, that's something that would be of a small thing to God. So my point is that there's ways in which you were structured to interpret knowledge. So I think Kant makes a point here. At this point, Kant gets a little more complex, and we're going to walk into his philosophy. But he structures that time and space and then 12 other categories that you're given in which to understand things. So you're given, he's basically arguing that you've been given the structure by God to understand the idea of cause and effect. You've been given the idea to understand this idea of causality and the idea of substances. Gonzalez says, to make something thinkable, we must place it within the mold of our mental structure. The senses provide a chaotic multitude of sensations. It's only after the mind orders them within its structures of time, space, and categories that they can become intelligible experiences. So he's arguing that you're able to understand all that you're able to understand around you because God has made you in such a way that you're able to interpret all that is around you. So he's not just a simplistic rationalist. Knowledge is not just how things are, but how our mind has been made and able to grasp that which we see around us. And Kant didn't believe that you could prove God by reason alone, but he did believe that through what he called practical reason, that God's existence could be proven. And when he means practical reason, what he's pointing to there is basically the moral argument for God. The fact that there is morality within humanity and within society is evidence that that morality came from somewhere. That also was dealt with in that same apologetics list in Apologetics as Proof, Part 2. Gonzalez says, Kant's work, which in some ways was the high point of modern philosophy, in other ways set the stage for the postmodern critique of the modern insistence on objectivity and the universality of signs within true knowledge.
I know that was heavy. This is not going to be as heavy. These are the spiritualists. And the spiritualists do not think such large and complex thoughts. Here's a quote from George Fox, who was one of the spiritualist leaders. "I was glad that I was commanded to turn people to an inward light, spirit, and grace, by which all might know their salvation and their way to God, even that divine spirit which would lead them all into truth and which infallibly knew would never deceive any." So George Fox is going to be pointing us, not us, but he's going to be pointing people towards this inward light. And George Fox is important because of the spiritualist leaders, he's the one that made the greatest impact and still continues to have the greatest following. A problem that the spiritualists had is that they were very much people that would separate and be within a cloister, and they made very little impact upon the society that they were in. Now, George Fox was different. George Fox went into the middle of these problems, and they suffered greatly from this. Gonzalez says, "The seemingly endless debates of dogmas and intolerance of Christians among themselves led many to seek refuge in a purely spiritual religion. Also, excessive emphasis on correct doctrine worked in favor of the higher classes who had greater opportunity for education." And so you think about the rationalist and how some of what they say, you're just like, oh, I don't even know what to do with all this. Why are we arguing over, you know, what happens to the soul? And then think of the great debates that we've talked about throughout other parts of church history where people are arguing over the deity of Christ and other such great topics. And George Fox, I'm not going to say that he would have denied the deity of Christ, so don't take it that way, but just think of the theological debates. And he just kind of looked out and said, why? We don't need to have all these debates. You know, we don't need, I guess, like the modern statement, no creed but Christ. You know, I don't want all this deep theology. I just want Jesus. So although many of the people that would say such things are not Quakers, they're espousing a very much a Quaker philosophy. Now, this last statement is not completely true. I don't totally agree with what Gonzalez says, although he is making a good point here. Because if churches are teaching people right, even people who are lacking in extensive formal education can become great theologians. John Bunyan is a man who was a tinkerer, a man who fixed pots and pans, and he was a man who even the learned John Owen would go to hear preach. He was not a man who had a highly skilled job. He was not a man with a great formal education. He didn't have a formal education that I know of. But he went on to be a great writer. He went on to be a great preacher. He is the man who wrote the famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, a book that has impacted many, many people within the world, and a book that has been read for generations. I think until modern times, it was the most published book apart from the Bible. But Gonzalez hits on an important point here, and that is that there's many people who did not have an extensive formal education, and that they were also lacking in what we would call critical thinking skills. And so as higher matters of theology were not something that they understood, it was something that they found to be very difficult, maybe something that in some ways maybe it wasn't being as communicated as well as it could have been. And when the people were debating and going over these truths and they saw the problems that were happening, they just kind of said, you know, I just believe the Bible. I just want the relationship with God without all of this extra complication that we have within the churches at this time. And so this is something that us as churches, we have to remember that we have to instruct people in such a way that they can understand, and we have to be patient with people so that they can understand that. And I know I'm saying that after I just went into this really long, complicated discussion on rationalism, and I barely even scratched the surface of it. But we're not going to teach all things and all times to all people in the same exact ways. I mean, the Sunday school lesson that we're having here through church history in another context, maybe it might not be given in the exact same way that it is now. So you have to take into account who it is that you're talking to. Someone even like Jonathan Edwards, you look at his sermons that sometimes in certain contexts they had more theological depth, I would say, in the introduction of that sermon than I've ever had in an entire sermon that I've preached. But then you look at him in other contexts in which he preached, and his sermons aren't that complex. They're not they're not bad sermons, but they don't have the deep complexity. And I know it because I can just read it and I get it. And I read one of his other sermons and it's like, you keep reading it. And he was before a people at that time that had just kind of been grown, that had been pruned and just kind of been trained to understand and to think such theological ways that he could preach in the ways that he did. But the spiritualist saw that the emphasis upon knowledge was something that was negative, and they looked rather for an inner light, this inner light that was going to be the guide for them. And I think this is a natural consequence of something that exists even within our society, and that's natural consequence of biblical illiteracy. And if you don't have a strong understanding of spiritual truth, where else are you going to get this understanding to fill in these gaps of your theology? Because if you don't have a strong understanding of Scripture, you're still going to end up living your life out in some theological way. So where is it that I fill these gaps in of what I don't really understand about God? Well, I'm going to look to myself, most likely, or I'm going to look to someone else. It's not coming through the Word of God, what God has communicated about himself. So given the nature of how the spiritualist movement rose up, it's really hard to see exactly what they believed at certain times and how it came about. Some of these guys are, it's almost like, in some of these guys, it's like nailing Jell-O on the wall to know exactly what it was they believed. But here's the first one we'll talk about. We're going to go through three different men. Jacob Bonham, Jacob Boheme, he lived from 1575 to 1624, and he was born in Germany. He was raised by Lutherans. He was raised of humble means. They were, however, a very pious family. And he grew up, and what he says were very dull, dry sermons that kind of went on. And he just saw all the foolishness and the bickering over theology to be something that was just unnecessary. And he despised these continual debates over theology. His parents had sent him off at age around 14 to be a cobbler, so he was working in an apprenticeship as a cobbler, and so he's working on shoes. And shortly after becoming an apprentice, he started having visions from God, he said. And he began to just preach and prophesy in the middle of the cobbler shop, and he got his master very angry, and his master threw him out and said, I need an apprentice and not a prophet. So at this point, he began to wander on throughout England. Germany, sorry. The next guy will be England. He began to wander throughout Germany, and he would mend shoes as he traveled. So he's just kind of this wandering prophet. And as he traveled, this is his story, as he traveled and he saw the different churches, he saw all the churches that existed at his time to be just basically a modern Tower of Babel. And he began to, he said, just know this. If at some point I say he had a vision of God, just know that I don't actually believe that. That's just what I'm communicating. This is what he's saying. This is his version. And so he had visions that he believed were from God, and he believed God wanted him to write these visions down. So he begins to write down these visions that he's getting from God. He's not publishing them. However, one of these manuscripts makes it over to a local pastor, and the pastors bring him before a council, not a full church council, but a council of theologians at that time, and they threaten to deport him if he doesn't stop. So he agrees, I promise I'm not going to speak anything on religion anymore, and just goes on working as a cobbler. He keeps this promise for about 5 years. However, the visions begin to come back again. And at this point, he can't hold himself back, and he's writing down these visions as well. And the word of this reaches the local pastor again. And it's a different pastor at this time. And he's brought up to stand before the Elector of Saxony. Boheme espoused his views. This is my favorite part of the story. So Boheme espouses his views before this council of theologians so that they can bring a charge of heresy against him. And he espouses his views to them. And when he is finished, they are not able to bring a charge of heresy against him because they can't make any sense of anything that he is saying. Like, what he is saying made such illogical sense that the theologians that sat before him were not able to understand anything that he said, and they couldn't make sense out of what he spoke, so they couldn't even bring a charge of heresy. So they probably, at this point, they've just got a headache, and they're like, hey, we're going to come back and have this meeting again later on. So they intend to have this another meeting on this He dies shortly after that, and he's not able to stand before trial. So Gonzalez writes, Boehm's writings continue to be the subject of various interpretations. In his writings, one finds an odd mixture of traditionally Christian themes with others taken from magic, alchemy, occultism, and theosophy. How it all relates is never clear, and the ambiguities are made even greater by his daring metaphors. So he has these strange metaphors that he uses, just never tells you what they mean, never explains what they are, and you'll be reading, you'll see something like the eternal womb or the mother of all births, and nobody knows what he's talking about. And these types of metaphors are throughout his writing. Boehm's important for us here not because of what he taught, but rather because the method that he received his teaching. He was a reaction to the strict dogmatism that he saw, and what he did was he responded to this inner light within himself. Now, this is something that very much relates to society in which we are today. Gonzalez says, Boehm exalted the freedom of the spirit, the inner light, and direct and individual revelation. He declared, since the letter kills, believers ought not to be guided by Scripture, but by the Holy Spirit, who inspired the biblical writers and now inspires believers. Now, hear me on this. I have talked to charismatic friends before that have made such statements like this to me, maybe not as strong as this statement is, but certainly argued that a study of Scripture, understanding the cultural context and the language and the way that people would have understood Scriptures of that time, was actually less spiritual than if I had just stood up and just waited for God to give me what to say and just blurted it out in front of everyone. You're actually more spiritual for doing things the way that he is doing them here. He is arguing. Next quote. He states, this is a quote from Jacob Boehm, I have enough of the book that I am. Ouch. I have enough of the book that I am. If I have within me the Spirit of Christ, the entire Bible is in me. Why would you wish for more books? Why discuss what is outside while not having learned what is within me? Dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Next man is George Fox. He lived from 1624 to 1691. George Fox was born in the year of Boehm's death, and he too had a humble upbringing. He too was sent out to be a cobbler's apprentice. He was disgusted by the licentiousness that he saw amongst his fellow apprentices, so he quit his job, and he too began to wander about as a wandering cobbler, mending shoes as he went along. And as he went along, he would attend various religious meetings. Unlike Boehm, George Fox knew Scripture by heart, and he came to the conclusion that all these different sects of Christianity were wrong in the way that they worshiped. All that this worship going on in England is wrong, and the worship is actually an abomination before God. He had many problems with Christianity in England, and Fox would have had a lot of problems with our church here as well. Fox kept his views on religion to himself for a little while, just as close friends knew. However, there came a point at which he could not restrain it any longer, and he just began to speak out. He would come under what he believed to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he would just suddenly speak out this truth for other people to hear. He did this first in a Baptist church. This was not well received, so the minister's in the middle of speaking, and George Fox stands up and just begins to say what he is saying. Basically, you know, this church is an abomination, and this worship is not accepted by God. He began to do this in other groups as well, as he espoused what he believed. He was beaten at one point, stoned at another. Some of his beliefs are, he said that, here's one of his statements, if God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, then why would you say that a building is a church? Well, yeah, that's a good point there. But then at the same time, we don't always mean the same thing. The church is ultimately the people. So one of his sayings was that these churches are nothing more than houses with bell towers. There's nothing special about them. Well, they are special because they can hold a bunch of people in them and you can facilitate meetings. That's what makes them important to you, is that they help you in the facilitation of worship. We can't all fit into most houses. Fox also despised the paying of ministers. He said that any minister who that receives any kind of a pay is not a true shepherd. So he didn't agree that any minister should have a shepherd. He also despised the singing of hymns. He despised orders of worship. He despised sacraments, sermons, creeds, and even despised ministers. He believed that all of these would ultimately be hindrances to the movement of the Spirit. Fox also despised the teaching of total depravity. He insisted that there was an inner light within all people. However, within some people, it was just a little dimmer than it was in others. But there's still just a little spark of that light that even the heathen can know God, even from that inner light. Not a theologian by any stretch of the means, not a philosopher. And he did not have the ability to unpack such a thought and the consequences of such a thought that he was just saying. He began to have a following, though. He was a man that did have a following, and he believed there should not be any structure in the form of worship that you have, because if you have some kind of a structure to your worship and an order in which it's going to happen, you're hindering the Spirit in some way. So they would all gather together, and they would all just sit quietly. That's what they would do. And then suddenly someone they're led by the Spirit, and they would jump up and they would do whatever they were led to do. Maybe someone is led to pray. Maybe someone was led to sing a hymn. Maybe someone was led to preach. Whatever it was they were led to do, that is what they could do. Anyone in the meeting could stand up and begin leading in any of these ways that they felt like it. There wasn't a qualification for attending the meeting. You just had to show up, and if you felt led to say something, then you could. Sometimes George Fox would not even speak through the entire service. So people would come to hear George Fox speak, and he just wouldn't even be led by the Spirit that day, and they would all sit there in silence as George Fox didn't speak. As I said, they didn't have any sacraments, so he didn't include the Lord's Supper or baptism, because he felt that such elements, having literal bread and wine and actual water, it's going to be a distraction from the movement of the Spirit. Once again, that's something that you're going to have to organize in order, right? That's something that's going to have to be decided beforehand of what you're going to do. So none of these would have been included within your service, if you want to call this a service, what they did. All the decisions made by the group had to come by a unanimous vote. So nothing could be done by the group of friends unless everyone agreed that's exactly what they were going to do. If they had a vote, it wasn't unanimous. They would then sit quietly and wait for the moving of the Spirit so that they could discern that which they should do. George Fox married Margaret Fell. She was a supporter of Quakerism, which is what he was a part of. They called themselves friends. People on the outside called them Quakers because they would shake. There was kind of, I don't know if you're noticing charismatic influences or ideas within this early Quakerism. She was a supporter of Quakerism, and when she was widowed and then she was imprisoned. Quakers spent a lot of time in prison during this time. She was released. She married George Fox. He was a very unpopular leader with other religious leaders. They didn't appreciate the way he would just burst in the door and begin to speak over their services. That did not go over well at all. There's also a lot of antisocial behaviors that George Fox had that he told others to follow as well. He would not bow to his superiors. He would not remove his hat. They refused to pay tithes to the state churches. They refused to swear oaths. They refused to participate in war. Well, these are all going to get you into problems during this time in society, and that's one of the things that got him into prison. He believed that Christians should have no weapons whatsoever, no weapons except for the Spirit, is what he would say. And so when Charles II forbade, I don't have his picture, but when Charles II forbade all religious worship that was not state-sanctioned, they refused to meet in secret. They said, if we meet in secret, we're being liars, we're being deceptive, so we need to meet out here in the open. And so they would meet out in the open, and it made it really easy for them to get arrested. And they would get arrested, and a lot of them died in prison, because there was a good 20, 30 years there that people were getting imprisoned, at least 20 years. I don't remember the exact amount, but it was a significant period of time. This was, remember, during this time that John Bunyan spent about 12 years in prison.
However, he had a large following in comparison to these other spiritual leaders, and there's still such a following even to this day, and they are what's known as Quakers, and they call themselves a society of friends. And I believe part of their success is that they were people that were involved in the society. They were not people that moved themselves outward. They were not people that made themselves to be a cloister, but they were interacting, intermingling within society, even despite the problems that they may have experienced. And that's probably why you still have Quakers today. Quickly through the last person is Emanuel Swedenborg. And he was born 3 years after Fox's death. And unlike Fox and Boehm, Swedenborg was a man that was not born to a humble family. He was born to a wealthy family. And he was born to a wealthy aristocratic family. He was unlike the other two. He received a very strong education. And he was a man who studied science early on. He was very focused on scientific inquiry. However, kind of the same story here. He begins working in his scientific inquiry, whatever that was, and he's having visions from God now too. And these visions that he was given gave him the ability, he believed, to understand the true meaning of Scripture. So he was able to see what Scripture really meant, whereas other people that hadn't received these visions like he had received were not able to understand them the same way. He believed that the visible world reflects the invisible world. Sounds very Platonic to me, but that's all that I know about what he believed there. Swedenborg said that only those who have seen the spiritual world are rightly able to understand Scripture. Wow, sounds a lot like the Roman Catholics in their view of Scripture there. Like, only we have the ability to interpret Scripture. You can't either. I have heard charismatics say statements like this to me before. Well, you don't even have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How can you rightly understand what the Word of God says? I can understand the Scriptures better than you can because I have the Spirit and you don't. So all those that didn't have visions like him were not even able to understand the Word of God. So he began to have a series of writings, and he believed that his writings were going to bring about a new era of history. Sounds like cult leaders that we've heard before. And he was going to start a new world of religion. And he goes so far as to say that when the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ, it's actually talking about the visions that he's having here and he's writing down. So these prophecies that he believes he's receiving are the second coming of Christ. So he spiritualizes the second coming of Christ and makes it into himself. He's not a very humble man. It's funny how when you read the writers of Scripture, they never make such statements about themselves. Now, he doesn't try to set up a new church. Instead, he just begins to call people out of churches that are there. His teachings were very, very unpopular. This did not go over very well. This was not accepted at all by Orthodox Christianity. After he died, his followers started a church called the Church of the New Jerusalem. Here's what's crazy. They still exist to this day. I went on the internet and I found their website. They're called the Swedenborgian Press, and they still are publishing his material. As wild as this is, don't go buy their stuff. That wasn't an encouragement to go and to get any of it. I just can't believe that they're still going. I think this is something we need to glean from this, is the importance of dealing with heretics and the importance of dealing with people in society, especially in the ways in which they're impacting other people. These people need to be dealt with. Joseph Smith was someone that maybe we could have done a better job dealing with as a church. And that's why when I see someone like James R. White, who was on the front end of sometimes going after just really wacky people, why go after this guy? Because you look at some of the crazy guys that maybe they're just on YouTube right now, but they're not saying things that are too much crazy from what Swedenborg said, or something that's too crazy compared to what even Joseph Smith said. So next week we'll cover the Pietist movement and discussing the growth of the Methodist movement, and we'll also discuss the 13 colonies and how the first and second Great Awakening impacted society within the colonies. Any closing questions or comments?